Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you would please stand. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a right understanding of these two difficult verses. Father, we pray that you would help us to interpret these rightly so that we might rightly apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in the world, he empowers them by breathing on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When John says that Christ breathed out the Holy Spirit, this continues his ongoing emphasis on the new creation Jesus brings through his death and resurrection. John began his gospel by describing Jesus' coming as a renewal of the original work of creation. Jesus is the divine Word who was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were made, John writes in John 1, verses 1 through 3. On the first day of creation, the Word went forth from God and brought all things into being with the Spirit hovering over the primordial cosmos, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, at the dawn of the new creation, the risen Lord breathed out the Holy Spirit anew upon the primordial church. Earlier, Jesus had told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He explained the new birth as the work of the Holy Spirit and compared the Spirit to the blowing wind. The Greek and Hebrew words for Spirit are both the same for breath. So Jesus may be taken to have said that one is born again by receiving the holy breath of God, which makes us think of what? Genesis 2:7, when God breathed his own life into Adam, so that the first man became a living being. Now Jesus breathes his life into believers so that they might be born again to a new and living relationship to God. A.W. Pink writes, "Who can fail to see that here in John 20, on the day of the Savior's resurrection, the new creation had begun. Begun by the head of the new creation, the last Adam, acting as a quickening spirit. Henceforth, it is in the church that God's life will be known, and through the church that God's work will continue in the world." The Spirit is provided to empower the church in its ministry, which it is called to in the world. And at the heart of this ministry is the proclamation of the gospel, with the aim of gathering men and women out of the world and into the church, for the purpose of discipling them in the things of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God that makes effective the ministry of God's Word to the salvation of those who hear. The preaching of the Word of God would have no effect on those who hear the Word of God if it is not accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in that person who hears the proclamation of the gospel. And we see a great illustration of this in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to dry bones that filled a valley. In that chapter, the bones are commanded to hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 37:4. Sometimes you ask if you're a Calvinist, why the word should be preached to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins if they cannot respond. Our answer is always because that is what God has commanded us to do, just as God commanded Ezekiel to speak to dry bones. That might seem like an effort in futility, and it would be were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. As Ezekiel preaches, the breath of God comes upon the dry bones so that they live. And that breath is identified as God's Spirit. So the Spirit is essential to empower the disciples and to make their proclamation of the gospel successful. But how does this incident fit with Pentecost? I think the answer is that it was a purely symbolic and prophetic act, reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by the Old Testament prophets to illustrate their message. You see examples of this in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 9, Jeremiah 19, 1 through 11, and Ezekiel 4, 1 through 4. In other words, Christ did not, through his puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. Rather, he declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. Jesus had previously said that the Spirit would not be given until after his ascension. John 16, verse 17. On the very day of his ascension, Jesus told the apostles to wait for the Spirit to come upon them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When they finally did receive the Holy Spirit, the result was immediate, public, and the dramatic outpouring of miraculous power. What Jesus did here was dramatize what was going to take place later on at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Support for understanding this position is given when we see that the nature of the apostles' situation did not change at this point in John chapter 20. They still remained in private. They do not yet begin their public ministry. Only after Pentecost is there that great change. After receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter publicly and boldly declares the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to his audience, and thousands come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit was acting in those who heard the Word of God, breathing into them the breath of life, calling life out of darkness and deadness, and enabling those who heard to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, what we need to emphasize here is that all believers receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only given to those who are called apostles. When the apostles were meeting on that evening of the resurrection, Luke tells us that they were joined in that undisclosed location by the two Emmaus Road disciples and others, which probably included a number of those believing women that accompanied Jesus and were the beneficiaries of his ministry and those who helped support the ministry that Jesus was involved in. On the day of the ascension of Christ, when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it was poured out not only on the apostles, but the others who were gathered there with them, waiting the arrival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if we have not the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. So it's impossible to be a Christian and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all. The Holy Spirit is given so that we might be empowered to do the things that Christ would have us to do as He sends us out as His representatives in this world. I love that verse in the Psalms where it says that God remembers that we are but dust. We need help. If we are going to be the people that God has called us to be, and if we're going to do the things that God has called us to do, we need the Holy Spirit. And thank God we have received the Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," He added, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, this verse is interpreted, as you probably well know, very differently by Protestant Christians and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism sees this statement as establishing a special priesthood possessing the authority to pronounce the absolution of sins, claiming warrant from this verse. Roman Catholic priests hear confessions, prescribe penance, that is, the assignment of duties, penalties really, that the penitent must perform to satisfy for the temporal penalty of his or her sins, and then remits sin. Opposing this view is the Protestant teaching that God alone has the authority to forgive sins, that God has not committed this special authority to the church and to its clergy, and that what the church receives here is the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation can be assured that their sins are forgiven and that they have received eternal life. Those who do not receive the preaching of the gospel are also assured that their sins are not forgiven, that they abide under the wrath of God. And if they persist in their unrepentant, unbelieving state, they will experience the condemnation of God and be cast into eternal darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be eternally separated from God. So which view is correct? Well, by carefully considering the statement in light of the Scriptures teaching as a whole, we can see five reasons why the Roman Catholic understanding is in error and why the Protestant understanding interprets correctly the Lord's teaching. First, the Bible clearly teaches that God alone has authority to forgive sins. Jesus affirmed this truth while teaching at Capernaum when a paralytic was lowered to the Lord's feet through a hole that his friends had made in the roof. Seeing the man's faith, Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Some scribes heard this and objected, saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, Jesus did not challenge this assertion, but rather proved His deity and His right to forgive by telling the paralyzed man, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Mark chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus' response makes no sense if it was not true that only God has authority to forgive. Second, the Roman Catholic doctrine fails to note that Jesus was speaking to a mixed gathering of believers. including the two Emmaus Road disciples and probably a number of believing women. For this reason, there is no warrant for taking John chapter 20, verse 23, as specifically addressing the church's clergy. Instead, we must see Christ addressing believers in general and the church as a whole. This being the case, the authority granted here by Jesus is given to all believers and to the whole church. This is why Protestants deny the Roman Catholic doctrine of a special priesthood and counter it with the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Christ has fulfilled once for all the sacrificial ministry of the Old Testament priesthood, offering his own life as a sufficient atonement for sin. Now the whole church is entered into the remaining priestly ministries of worship and prayer. This is why John rejoices in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where we read that Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. We are all kings and we are all priests according to the Word of God. Third, no apostle ever claimed such authority, and there are no instances in the New Testament of the apostles granting the forgiveness of sins. This evidence counters the idea that while previously only God could forgive sins, this divine authority was now delegated to the apostles. If so, then why do we never read of their remitting sins on their own authority? An example is Peter's ministry to the centurion Cornelius, in which the apostle did not absolve sins, but rather preach Christ and his gospel. He commanded us, says Peter, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. Now that is very important. Whoever believes in Christ receives the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Peter does not say, I forgive you of your sins and I remit your sins based on your confession and repentance. We don't have, I don't have, the elders of this church don't have, no human being has the authority to forgive the sins that others have committed against God. Now, if someone comes to you because they've committed a sin against you, you do have the right, the authority, and the responsibility to forgive that person of their sins. But if that person has sinned against God, you can't say to that person, I forgive you. Only God can forgive those sins. You remember when David sinned, and he sinned greatly, and he didn't come clean about his sin for quite a while, that God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. And when Nathan confronted him in the way that he did, in the unique way that he did, David realizes that the story that Nathan is told is a story about him and his guilt. And so he confesses his sin. And Nathan then declares, God has forgiven you your sins. How could Nathan do that? Well, because Nathan, the prophet, was God's mouthpiece. He wasn't pronouncing the forgiveness of sins because Nathan had forgiven his sin. He was telling David that God had forgiven his sin. How did he know that? Well, because God had told him that he would forgive David's sin and not take his life. Fourth, a careful study of John 20:23 helps us to understand what Jesus meant in his grant of authority to the church. In the Greek text, the verbs are forgiven and are retained are in the perfect tense, so that they more accurately are translated as have been forgiven and have been retained. Now, the perfect tense describes a present state based on a past action. The church is authorized, therefore, not to remit sin, but to tell sinners the terms on which they may know that their sins have been forgiven, or conversely, that forgiveness is withheld if they reject the terms that are given. In other words, the church is not authorized to say your sins are forgiven, but rather that your sins have been forgiven. What you are declaring, in other words, is what God has said in His Word. Again, when a person is in sin, according to Matthew chapter 18, the responsibility to confront that person with their sin is not given to the elders of the church at that point. It is given to the person who is aware of the sin. If you know of someone's sin, you go and you go in private to that person. You don't go in private and gossip about that person's sin to someone else. You go in private to that person, confronting them with their sin and seeking their repentance. If they will not repent, then you take one or two others with you so that a thing might be established on the basis of two or more witnesses, so they might witness this person's failure to repent. And if there is a failure to repent, then you take it to the church. And then the church, through its officers, if necessary, disciplines the offender for the purpose of the restoration of that person through repentance of their sin. Now, years and years ago, long time ago, early days of my ministry, and I've been here almost forever by now, I had a student from Covenant College tell me about another student from Covenant College that he knew, who went to a professor because he was concerned about a friend of his who was committing fornication. He himself had approached that friend, and the friend refused to repent and continued on with his sin. So he went to this professor, we'll just call him Dr. K, the big old Dutchman, spoke with a Dutch accent. He went to this Dutchman, and he said, I've got a friend, and he told him the situation, and would you please talk to him? I believe he's in one of your classes. Well, he called this offending student in. The student comes in. He tells him what he had heard from this other student. And, of course, he tries to deny it at first. And then he tries to excuse his sin, trying to justify what he had done. And then the professor takes his Bible and he opens it. Okay? And he turns to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And he reads the authoritative Word of God. This is what he read. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, first sin, is the sin this kid's guilty of. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The young man started shaking, and then he started crying, and then he confessed his sin. He confessed his sin not just to the professor, because a professor can't absolve him of his sins, but he confessed his sins. They both got on their knees, and that young man confessed his sins to Almighty God and sought God's forgiveness. And then the professor took his Bible again, and he read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see what the professor was doing? He was declaring to that student the Word of God. He was declaring to that student that if he continued on in that sin, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God used the Word of God and broke that young man's heart over his sin. He confessed and repented of that sin to Almighty God and was assured from not the professor himself, but from the Word of God, that confession of sin along with repentance brings the forgiveness of God and cleansing. And that broken, contrite young man was comforted by the same word that convicted him of his sin. But you see what the professor did? He didn't say, "Okay, Billy, if you go out and do this, that, and the other thing, then God will remit your sin. I will forgive your sin." No. He declared to him what was necessary for his sin to be forgiven. And the young man responded to that. And the professor assured him then that based upon the Word of God, his sins have been forgiven. You see, that's what we do every Lord's Day. And that's what is done in most Reformed churches during worship. We read a portion of Scripture where God tells us what our behavior is supposed to be, warns us about what our behavior should not be. And then we are led in prayer and the confession of our sin. And then a verse is read, like Peter read from Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39 this morning. Was Peter declaring to you that he was forgiving your sin? No, he was declaring to you that the forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that if you confess and repent of your sins, you can be assured that your sins are forgiven. But if not, then brothers and sisters, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So while we have no authority to forgive someone of their sins, we do have the authority to declare the Word of God in relationship to that person's sin and in relationship to the forgiveness of sins. And so in that sense, we're fulfilling this verse from John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. They are forgiven when the demands of the Word of God are met. They are retained
if those demands are not met. And that's what we can, with authority, declare, and with confidence, declare. But we have no right and no authority to forgive sins committed against God on our own. And so, if we are going to fulfill chapter 20, verse 23, what will this mean for us? Well, it means for us that we all have a responsibility to confront the sins of fellow believers when we see them ourselves or when we become aware of them. That's what we learned in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. We have to do that in love. We have to do that humbly, but we must do that out of love for our brother and sister in Christ. And we can declare to them that if they repent, having confessed their sins, then their sins are forgiven. So we all have a responsibility. We need to be involved in each other's lives. Now, don't do this. Don't go looking for sin. Some people do that. You know, it's like whenever somebody sins, there are some people that are always going to attribute that particular sin to a demon. Well, it's the demon of lust, or it's the demon of this, or it's the demon of that. No, it's your own perverted mind and heart that has led you into that sin. You don't find a demon around every corner. And don't go looking for sin in other believers, as though you're going to delight to dig that stuff up. But if you become aware of it, then your responsibility is to go to that person and confront that person with their sin. And we cannot do that if we are not involved with each other, not just in the church, but also outside of the church. And as we confront sin, if there is repentance and faith, then we can comfort the sinner that their sins have been forgiven by God. Not because we say so, but because God says so in His Word. Let me read something to you in closing from the Heidelberg Catechism. How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut by the preaching of the gospel? Here they're referring to Matthew chapter 16. But Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20, 23 all fit together. Answer: by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on to the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and to such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. That's what's being taught here. That's the authority that we have in the church. And it's given to all of us. Now, that does not mean the elders don't have a special obligation in relationship to these things. But what I want you to hear and understand is that we all have a responsibility in this, given to us by God, for the good and for the well-being of each other in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Christ. We thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are all indwelled by that Spirit and enabled by that Spirit to carry out those duties that you have set before us. And Father, in this duty of confronting others with sin, we pray that you would help us to have the right attitude toward the sins of others, and that you would help us to proclaim to them the forgiveness of those sins, if they would but confess and repent of those sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be cleansed by his blood. To those who do not know Christ, when we proclaim the gospel to them, we are declaring to them that there is salvation from sin only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who reject that salvation abide under your wrath and will be condemned at the second coming of Christ and be cast forever into outer darkness. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to do those things that you would have us to do, even though they're difficult for us. And again, we thank you that you have given to us the Holy Spirit to aid us in our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.